this morning or this afternoon, we're going to pick up with a little more careful discussion of where we ended last week, if you were here. We are looking at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we made really one simple point, and that is that the Word of God is sufficient. But that inevitably leads to a discussion of where we are today as it regards where we usually go for answers or where the other options we have to get answers for the difficulties and challenges, depression, discouragement, despair, because we do think that's what the devil's targeting at this level. He's already targeted you with flaming arrows to try to get you to sin. But even if you're successful, or when you're successful at believing what God says about a thing rather than the lie that the devil says about a thing, and therefore you don't fall to that temptation, you still can grow weary from just getting up and fighting another day. And so I think that's really the focus here. But also in a bigger picture, in Ephesians 3:17, we see the only weapon that we have. We have one weapon. The only weapon we carry is the sword, which is the Word of God. So today I wrote a lesson for us. You have notes. Excuse me. It's intimidating because it's four pages, but it's really just scripture, basically with some pointers. But I thought we would spend a minute in a little more careful way and talk about two things, the book and the benefits. The book, of course, is the Bible, and then more specifically, the benefits. So if you'll follow along with me, we're going to start with the book. What do we believe, or what, better said, what does the Bible say about itself? Now, real quickly, and we won't go very far here, but when you're out there in a secular arena and you start talking about what you believe about the Bible, your argument is going to come from the Bible. If they don't believe anything about the Bible or that it's just another book, you can't be persuasive. And so our understanding here at Grace Community Church, and along with the history of Christianity by and large, is that the Bible, to know God and to know the Bible requires a measure of what we call presupposition. The Bible presupposes that you accept the fact that there is a God and that this is His Word. Now, then from that presupposition, it'll argue that, and you'll embrace that. But if you reject God, and therefore reject that this is any wise His Word, then you don't have the presupposition, you don't have the prerequisite to accept a book on its own terms. You understand that? You can't make an argument from the argument. But yet, as Christians, that's the only argument we can make. Now, the Bible talks about this, and it says why the things of God, the spiritual things of God, I'll put my hand over here, that's not the Bible, why those things to unbelievers are foreign to them. They can't ascertain them. They can't understand them. And that's because they're missing the prerequisite, which is the illumination of the Spirit of God. But we're going to assume a Christian discussion here because Ephesians 6 is talking to Christians, and we're in a Christian setting. And so I'm going to build from this presupposition, and that is that the Bible is what it says it is. So what does it say it is? Well, number one, the Bible is authoritative. It has an authority, and it derives its authority from God. So you see there, that's where these two things come together. We believe in a God who is the one true and living God, the creator of all things. He is the ultimate authority of everything. And if this is His Word on everything, then that's where it gets its authority from. So notice how Peter says it, and I'm right there in your notes. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, and that word prophecy is talking about truth. It's not talking about telling the future. It's just prophecy in its basic definition, and that's truth. No truth of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, because no truth or word of God or prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter says this book is authoritative because it comes from God. It doesn't come from men. Now, the way the Bible usually says that about itself is it just calls itself the Word of God. 3,800 times in your English Bible, the Old Testament calls itself, or Scripture, the Word of God. And 320 times in your New Testament, it refers to the Old Testament Scriptures as the Word of God. But then it says something about itself. The New Testament says something about itself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul's writing, and he says, And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, and now he's not talking about the Scriptures, he's talking about the Word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. So there the Apostle Paul is saying, as the apostles were speaking forth what we have today as the New Testament, it's also the Word of God. So you follow that very simply? The Scripture is authoritative because it comes from God. Secondly, the book is infallible. Now, you've undoubtedly heard that word, and most of the time we don't get the meaning right. It means everything that it affirms is true. Infallible means everything that the book affirms is true. Like Psalm 19:7 says it this way, "The law of the Lord is perfect. Whatever it says about a thing, it is true about that thing." John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus is speaking, and he said, "Scripture cannot be broken. You can't find a chink in it. You can't break it down. Because everything that it says is true about a thing." Do you follow that? So if just very simply, it affirms, and everything that it affirms is true. But it's not just infallible, it's also inerrant. Those are not the same thing. Infallibility means everything it affirms is true. Inerrancy means everything it says is true. Every word is true. That's what you might write there in your margin. Inerrancy speaks of every single statement it makes is true, not just the truth it's talking about. I'll shine a light on that in just a minute. But Psalm 12 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Notice now it's the words of the Lord, not just the word of God generally, but every word of God is pure. It's like silver refined in a furnace on the ground. It's been purified seven times. Or Luke chapter 16, "But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law," there it speaks of the Scripture, "to become void." You might have learned that in the King James Version, "not a jot or a tittle." And those are just little marks on letters. Like when we sometimes put in apostrophe, that's a jot or a tittle. And Jesus is saying here, every single word of God is true right down to the pinstroke. That's the point of it. So, The book is authoritative because it comes from God. It's infallible, and we could say it again, because it comes from God. And it's inerrant because it comes from God. Because it comes from God, all of these things must be true about it, and it's what it says about itself. Next, it's complete. Very, very important. I would put a star next to this if you're tracking with our discussion at all from last week. It cannot be added to. It cannot be subtracted from. In fact, John writes at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." It is complete. It is finished. Or as Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, the Lord has spoken." And then finally, which is really where we began last week, it is sufficient. Now, here's how I would say this, ladies, and you'll have these notes if you want to refer them to them later. Because it's authoritative, because it's infallible, because it's inerrant, and because it's finished, then it has to be enough. It is sufficient. It has to be sufficient. If it is found less than sufficient, then either it contains error, or most significantly today, it just doesn't cover everything. People would say it's not complete. So we need new words from God in order for it to be sufficient. But Timothy says otherwise. Paul says, I should say, to Timothy, "But as for you, continue, Timothy, in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings," the book, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then all Scripture," and there Paul would have in view, old and new, "is breathed out by God, and it is profitable. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And there's our sufficiency, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, it has everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. Anything that has to do with your living a godly life, living with a holy pursuit, the Bible has the answer for all of that. The Bible will not help you with your algebra. It doesn't pretend to help you with your algebra. It's not written to help you with your algebra. But if the Bible has an algebraic expression in it, it will be right. The Bible's not written to teach you about the universe as it regards constellations and planets and galaxies. But if the Bible says anything about the universe, whatever it says is right. So while it's not a science book, science has to be measured by it. Anytime science and Scripture intersect, you can know this for certain. Scripture's right, and if science is disagreeing, science is wrong. And inevitably, we've watched now in 2,000 years of church history, we've watched those conflicts be resolved again and again and again and again, and always in the favor of the Bible. So we don't stand opposed to science. We don't stand opposed to psychology as a science or psychiatry as a science. But if it conflicts with the Word of God, if it purports to do something that only Scripture says Scripture can do, then it can't do that thing. That's our point, really, from last week. But we'll come back to that. Now you say, well, everybody believes this, right? Doesn't everybody believe this? Well, let me give you an example, because I throw these things out sometimes out of context. You don't have this in your notes, but this is from the Huffington Post. So we know that publication. At least you probably heard the phrase. And here's the heading, or here's the title of the article: Why the Bible is Not the Word of God. And it's written by a man named Alexander J. Barron. And here's how the article begins. Perhaps it should first be noted that I am a licensed minister in the missionary Baptist tradition. Now, I would say if any tradition were to believe the Word of God is absolutely the Word of God and complete and whole and infallible, and it would probably be missionary Baptist. So this guy starts out by saying, you should know right at the beginning, I'm a missionary Baptist. I believe in preaching the Word of God. I believe in the saving of souls from the clutches of dark forces. I believe that God is all-loving and all-powerful, and that His Son, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Son of God who has given us a way to live life fully and abundantly. I believe all these things, he says. Yet, I do not believe that the Holy Bible is the infallible Word of God. He goes on to say, the King James Version, this is later in the article, made its debut in the year 1611. And then he adds this, by the way, before the letter J even existed in the English language. Therefore, he says, the King James Bible, which is supposed to be the infallible and inerrant Word of God, doesn't even have the word Jesus once. Thus, it can't possibly be the Word of God. Presently, he says, I struggle to accept this book as the unadulterated Word of God, because it doesn't have the letter J, because our English language didn't have the letter J. He goes on to say this: God is unconditional love. If there is any word in any Bible that is not in alignment with that nature of God, I will reject it. So in other words, if you're reading your Bible and it presents a God maybe of judgment and wrath, then that's not the Bible. God didn't say that, because he has one test for God, and that's unconditional love. Then he says this. He's now been liberated in his process of finally rejecting it as not the Word of God. And he says, now having freed myself from the bondage of spiritual captivity by dead men who write Bibles, I live in the splendor of the living God who guides my feet. God blessed us with a spirit of love, and I live in that spirit. And then he has a new reference point now. The Coptic Gospel of Thomas, which we would, of course, say is not God's Word, which is why it's not in our Bible, is a compilation of the secret teachings of Jesus. And there Jesus teaches clearly, quote, rather, the kingdom is inside of you, and it is outside of you. When you come to know yourselves, then you will become known, and you will realize that it is you who are, in fact, the sons of the living Father. And then here's his concluding statement. Therefore, the Bible is nothing more than a confirmation ground. It is not and never was a transcript of God speaking to men. Now, I just bring that so that you know that this is by and large Christianity today. They believe in the power of God and the Word of God and the grace of God and the love of God, but when tested against the Word of God, they reject the Word of God. It can't possibly be what we believe that it is, and I've spent one page to tell you what we believe it is, because that's what it says about itself. We can't just pick and choose the part of the book that we like, because if we do, we'll lose its benefits. So now if you look at the next page, I want to give you a sense of the benefits that this book, which is the Word of God, brings. Number one's obvious, salvation. But the Apostle Paul says it really clearly. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the Word of God. Because that book has the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and to the Greek. And just like we saw already, Paul told Timothy, those sacred writings were able to make you wise for salvation. They granted you the knowledge you needed in order to be saved. So, ladies, the first benefit to every believer of this book is that it saved us. Its truths saved us. Secondly, is sanctification. These are big general terms, salvation, sanctification, and here's what Jesus says to his Father, sanctify them. How? In the truth. Well, where will they find that? In your Word. Your Word is the truth, and the truth will sanctify them. So this book is able to save you. This book is able to sanctify you. This book's also able to glorify you. It will get you to the end. Paul said to the Philippians, I'm sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How did he begin the work? With the Word. How will he carry on the work? With the Word. So how will the work finally come to its completion? The Word will have completed its work in your life or my life on the day we die or Christ returns. But then in a more specific way, I told you last week, we'll look at Psalm 119. So here's what I did, ladies. I just opened my Bible to Psalms 119, and I just followed it through. It's the longest book in the Bible. And so these headings are just headings that I applied while I'm reading Psalm 119. Now, you could go lots of places in Psalm 119 and find these headings all over, but I just wanted to do it progressively because then you could do the same thing at home. Just open up Psalm 119 and see all of the benefits that God says this book has. So here's the first one, blessing. Psalm 119 begins this way, verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, who walk and live in the book. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, the book, and who seek him in the book with their whole heart. Now, I said that over and over because the psalmist here will use so many different ways to talk about this great book, the Bible, the scriptures, the testimonies, the law. He'll go over and over again, but he's always talking about the same thing, and you know that, I think, and if you didn't, now you know that, and if you read it, it'll be clear to you. So what's the first thing this book promises you? Blessing. So if you're just an ordinary Christian and you're wondering, would God bless me? And how might he bless me? Well, the answer is yes, he would bless you. And how he would bless you is through his Word. He will use his Word to bring blessing to you. Now, we can translate that word. We like to do that. And you might want to do that. Just put blessing dash what? Happy. Everybody wants to be happy. We go to counseling to get happy because we're sad. We go to all sorts of places to get happy. People go to the bottle to get happy. They go to the pill to get happy. They go to all forms of addiction to get happy. There's very few places people won't go to get happy. By the way, just real quickly, I just remembered this, but the guy that wrote that letter or that article, Alexander Baron, he left last week for China because he wasn't happy in America anymore. And has decided that perhaps Jesus would be fulfilled more clearly in his mind through Buddha. I follow him on Twitter, so that's how I know that. Okay, here we go. Back to the subject here. I got off track. But he went to be happy. But I'm telling you, if you want to be happy, where do you go to get happy? Go to the book. It'll make you happy. That's what the Bible says about itself. Look at the next one, purity. Purity. Again, Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? Any parents in here wondering that about your own young men? By guarding it according to the Word. Moms and dads, or moms in this case, if you're worried about your children's purity, you better be investing the Word into the life of your children. If you think something else is going to keep them pure, you are badly deceived. Verse 11, he says it again. I've stored up your Word in my heart. Why? Because I don't want to sin. What is your defense? against sin? The shield of faith, remember? What is that? It's believing what God says about a thing. Well, how do you find out what he said about a thing? You go to the book. You go to the book and you believe it. And you hide it in your heart. And you now are able to stop any temptation that comes your way. But you have to take up the shield, right? It's not going to fight for you. You have to take up the shield. How about this one? Anybody want some encouragement today? Or maybe you have fallen to sin and you need to be restored. Verse 25 says, my soul clings to the dust. He's in trouble. But give me life. Give it to me through your word. Your word will give me the life I need when my face is in the dust. Verse 28, he says, my soul melts away for sorrow. I need strength. Where will he get it? He'll get it in the book. Strengthen me in accord with your word. When we think of Christianity, we want these ideas to be true. We want to be happy and blessed and pure and encouraged. And so maybe we'll even pray for that. God, make me happy. God, make me pure. God encourage me. God, lift me. God, restore me. Is there anything wrong with those prayers? There's nothing wrong with those prayers, except when God answers, he's going to say, open the Bible. That's what he's going to tell you. This is where it's at. I'm not going to speak into your ear, and I'm not just going to lift your spirits. I'm going to tell you to believe what I said about this book and go to this book, and there you'll be encouraged. And then I grab this heading. I'm just working my way down through the book. Integrity. Look what verse 36 says. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. I've got all these temptations to go a different path to make a living or to get by or to be happy. But I want you to incline my heart to the book. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things. Strengthen me according to your word. Now put that sentence together. We will go to worthless things to find strength. And here the Bible is saying, don't go there. Go to the word to find strength. That's where you'll find integrity. So you're tempted that way, ladies. I know you are. Well, maybe I can go get an answer over here. I can go get an answer over here. I can get an answer over here. And somebody told me, have you read this book? It's phenomenal. It just changed my life. And you go and read the book. But it's not the Bible. And if it changes your life, what are we thinking exactly? All right? Now, that's different if it's a book about the Bible or if it's a book that points you to the Bible. But these are significant things because at some point we're either going to go to the book for all its benefits, or we're going to go somewhere else. Look at the next one. I like this one. We all want liberty. We would all love to be free. We're glad we were born Americans, and most of us, in some way or another, would fight for the freedoms and liberties that we enjoy. Well, look what verse 44 says. I'll keep your law continually forever and ever. I'll be devoted to the book, and then I'll walk in a wide place. That's the ESV. The NASB says, I'll walk with liberty because I sought the book. I went to the book, and it set me free. You know what I find in counseling people that are struggling? They don't want to go to the book. You know why? Because they think it'll bind them. They think it'll tie them up. But the book says it won't do that. It'll set you free. To know the truth is freedom, and it's life freedom. It's walking in that freedom. How about just delight? How about just a dorsal of delight for the day? Well, verse 47 says, I find my delight in the book. I love the book. I find my delight in chocolate, right? I love chocolate. Well, that's a different thing. But for my soul and for my spirit, for my emotional and spiritual well-being, it's the book that satisfies me. I lift up my hand toward the book because I love it. And I'll meditate on the book because it's delightful to me. Now, later John, when he's writing the book of Revelation, said, I took the word into my mouth and it was delightful. And so I swallowed it, and then it ate my stomach up. Well, that's a part of it too. It'll cut you in two. And so it's kind of like the medicine I guess you gave your kids when they were little. You know, stick it in a piece of candy if you can, so they'll swallow it. Now the pharmacist does it for you. Everything tastes like candy now. But the Bible, it's delightful. It's not hard to swallow. Look at this one: comfort and hope. Where do I go for comfort? Where do I find hope? Verse 49, remember your word to your servant in which you've made me hope. I got hope through the book. This is my comfort when I'm afflicted. It's the promise that you give me. It's the promise of life, and I get it in the book. Look at verse 52. When I think of your rules from old, those old-timey things, like in the Old Testament we would say, I take comfort. When I think about you in the book, I take comfort. How indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law, but your statutes make me sing. Even when I'm surrounded by the wicked assaults of the enemy, I sing. I sing the book, because the book has been my song in the house of my whole journey, my whole sojourning. Some of us often every day, maybe you today, you're facing a problem, a dilemma. You need discernment. You need insight. You need to have a good perspective. Look what he says in verse 65. You've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, and you did it in the book. So teach me good judgment. Give me knowledge, because I believe in this book. Before I was afflicted, I didn't believe. I went astray. But now, I know if I want to walk straight, I got to do it through the book. Verse 71, it's good for me that I was afflicted. It's good to me that I tried other things and it didn't work, because now I'm committed to the book. The book is better to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. So this is what the Bible says about itself, and this is what, in this case, David says about the book. And we can't separate that from the Word of God, so this is what God says about this book. Look what he says next. I know, O Lord, that the book is righteous, and that in faithfulness you actually were the one afflicting me. Let your steadfast love comfort me. Where will that comfort come from? From your promises in the book that you made to me. So you see how he went from I need insight to I tried other things and it didn't work, and I'm so glad that I suffer because I've learned I can lean on the book. How about confidence? Look what he says in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. I'm confident. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth. You're the one that holds it up. By your appointment, everything stands this day. Everything is for me. Man, that's confidence. And that confidence comes from knowing, well, how everything came into being from the book. And that everything is held together by the power of his hand, because the book says so. And everything will end exactly the way he plans, because that's what the book says. And that's where we get our confidence. Wisdom, not the same as knowledge, right? Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is what I think about all day long. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, and it's always with me. I have more understanding than my teachers, because your testimonies are my meditation. I have more understanding than the old people, because I keep what I meditate on and what I believe. That's wisdom. You don't have to be 80 to be wise. You should be wise when you're 80. But you don't have to be 80 to be wise. You have got to love the book. He then says, through your precepts, I get understanding. And because of that, I can't stand this other stuff anymore. I can't listen to it anymore. I do not want to hear people spouting off about ideas and plans that offer peace and promise and blessing and discernment. I don't want to hear it anymore, because your book tells me those things. And again, that's not a message for your teenager to stop taking algebra. We said that up front, but I got to say it again. All things pertaining to my life and to godliness, the things that matter, there's only one place I'm going to go get those answers. How about direction? You know this one, and now we finally caught up. It takes 105 verses to get to this in Psalm 119. Your word, this book, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It guides me. It directs me. It's taking me somewhere. Therefore, 128 says, I consider all your precepts to be right. I take the whole book to be true. And I hate any detour that says, go this way or go that way. The unfolding of your words gives light to me. Now, what is he saying? The book itself has all the light you need, but you're going to have to let this truth unfold to you. And we know this as Christians. He'll give you light for the next step. He's probably not going to shine it out there. We'd say, hey, shine out there and see where this thing's ending like 5 years from now. No, I'm going to give you light for the next step. And it will unfold, and you can trust me with every step. And then he says this, don't let any iniquity get dominion over me. So So he's connecting iniquity to the false ways, the false paths, the false ideas. He's saying the same thing Paul was saying when he says we fight against ideas and philosophies, and you can't listen to that. You've got to commit yourself to the truth. And then finally, well, finally for me, it promises you peace. Seven times a day, I praise you because of the book. And great peace has everybody who knows the book. Nothing can make them stumble. Nothing, watch, can take away their peace. Why? Because it came from an authoritative, infallible, inerrant, powerful God. And he promises power in it. So this sword then, I say on the last page of your notes, is why Paul says it's the only weapon you need. You need to know who you are and have commitment with the belt of truth. You have to stand in a righteousness that's not your own. That's where your confidence will come from. And then you have courage because you know God's on your side now. You've made peace with him. And in all your circumstances, you will choose to believe what God says about a thing rather than what the devil says about a thing. And by that, you'll be secure. And then you will put on that helmet of future hope, future grace. Nothing can happen that he hasn't thought of. The idea of glorification. And then it all comes back to really where it starts. Because all of that comes from the book. And so I will take up the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. Now this sword has to be, if it's going to be effective in your life, it has to be taken up. It won't do you any good on your shelf. And so that means this, ladies, very practically. You got to read it, you need to meditate on it, you need to study it, and then you need to apply it. But I also said a sword's no good if you don't keep it sharp. It won't do you any good if it's dull. So what do you got to do? You got to read it, you got to meditate on it, you got to study it, and you got to apply it. And then I said, you have to swing it accurately. The sword's no good if you're swinging at the wrong thing. How will you know what you should target? Well, you'll have to read it. You'll have to meditate on it. You'll have to study it. And you'll have to apply it. Which is why Paul told Timothy and tells all of you, ladies, do your best to present yourself to God as one who's approved. A worker that doesn't have to be ashamed because you rightly handle the book. All of that is simply to kind of take our conversation last week and put some meat on that bone and say, ladies, I believe with all my heart and with all my experience and with the experience of every godly man or woman who has ever lived, this book is all you need for anything pertaining to your life and to godliness and to all that God has in store for you. Put your confidence there. Now, very quickly before you go, I've got a stack of books here that aren't the book. And the reason is because we got on this discussion a little bit last week because all of this is really born out of counseling. That's a list of counseling issues that you might be going through in your own life or somebody you know might be going to. Somebody says, I wish I had peace. We'll take them to the book. And you say, well, where do I go in the book? Where do I go in the book to get peace? So let me recommend a couple things. This is something everybody ought to have. This one's worn out of the library. Quick Scripture Reference for Counseling. And all it does is you go in here and say, okay, let's see, I need to learn how to overcome evil. And it will give you verse after verse after verse with just a sentence or two commentary on what that says about overcoming evil. Or maybe your problem is I'm facing death and I'm grieving. Or maybe your problem is I don't understand the church. Or maybe your problem is I really need to change. I need change in my life. And you can just go all the way through this. Depression's in here. Okay, discouragement's in here. I don't know what's going on with you, but it's in here. Quick Scripture Reference for Counseling. It's in the library. I just pulled it out, so you can take it today. And then I think about this. This is what I do most of my counseling in is marriage. So if you wonder how do biblical counselors take these truths and apply them, well, here's a book called Strengthening Your Marriage from a great godly man, Wayne Mack. And I bring this, and you might take this. Maybe you don't have any marriage issues, but just I just would like you to see how does that happen. And he'll say, well, you need good communication. And then he'll write a paragraph on good communication, but he can't get through about three sentences till he says, Scripture asks, can two walk together except they be agreed? Why does he go to that scripture? Because he says, how am I going to agree with Charmian if we don't talk? We can't come to an agreement if we don't talk. And then he'll just go right on. And Scripture says, the Bible says, apparently some members don't believe that and they spread gossip. And so Corinthians says, it's phenomenal how the Bible speaks into the real issues of life. And this takes you through just about every marriage issue. If your husband needs help, buy him one of these. The Exemplary Husband. It's phenomenal. I mean, and it's just full of Scripture. Your husband's prideful. Well, here's a whole chapter on pride. Your husband struggles with sinful behavior. Here's a whole chapter on how to fight sin. Your husband doesn't want to support the church through good gift, through charitable or gracious giving, and you do, but you have to follow him. Well, then take the Bible to him and let the Bible teach him to give, which is what this chapter will do. He doesn't love me very much. He doesn't understand me. So it's all Scripture. So this is a book that's not the book, but its only value is it takes you to the book and learns, starts to sharpen your sword. You know what to pick up. A great book. See, I have three of them. There's two more in there. These are out of my library because I give them away. And you can take one today. Down But Not Out. Another book, Wayne Mack. Phenomenal book on discouragement and despair and how often you get knocked down, but you don't have to stay down because God's Word will pick you up. So this is application of this. And then this one, if you want to get a little deeper into the principles behind it, it's Counseling, How to Counsel Biblically by John MacArthur. And I have resources this tall because I learn, and you should learn, from men and women who wield a sharp sword and know what the target is and can penetrate it with the Word and bring real life and real change to people who are struggling. Okay? So enough of that. Any questions, comments, thoughts? We're out of time, but you can email me.
What do you think about somebody who doesn't think that this is inspired by God? Can a Christian be deceived, or do you think they're...
Absolutely. You do not have to believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, all these things about... You don't have to believe that to be a Christian. You have to believe in Christ to be a Christian. And most of us, all of us, I would go around the table, all of us could give, I hope, I learned this today. I'm stupid there. Well, I'm ignorant, there's a better word. So yes, Christians can certainly be deceived and confused because this guy's pastoring somebody, and he's teaching people that the Word of God's not the Word of God. And so, yeah, people can be confused, and so we have to teach. Well, yeah, let's. I know we do, but we don't twist that too tight. Let's be really clear. To be a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you have to place trust and confidence in the fact that He came and lived a perfect life on your behalf and died on your behalf, and that God raised Him by the power of the resurrection and offers to you forgiveness by placing your faith and trust in Him. That's it. Now, we would say that comes out of the book, and that the book itself, that gospel from the book, has the power to save, but it doesn't immediately convince you of the Trinity or whether you should speak in tongues or whether or not it's okay to be a lesbian or a homosexual. These are things that you learn as a believer from God's Word, but you don't have to know those. Here's what I will say, however. The Trinity is the best example of this. Most of the Christians that lived before the 3rd century, all right, so that's 300 years of Christians, could not have articulated, and if you asked them, would have gotten it wrong, the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the church hadn't yet taken from Scripture and articulated and opposed heresy and developed what we would now say that God is fully God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are three persons, but yet one being, and that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. The church wouldn't have even thought that way. They would just believed in the Christ of Scripture. Or the Christ that of the Scripture that was handed down. So obviously, I say that to say, they were still Christians. They didn't have to believe the Trinity because they didn't even know the Word. It's not in the Bible, by the way. But now we don't live in the 3rd century. We live in the 21st century, and we believe the Bible also teaches progressive revelation. And you become accountable for what you know as the Word exposes you to that. And now we do know the doctrine of the Trinity, and now we can open our Bibles and see it and defend it. So if you're a believer, you're not a believer because you know the Trinity, but if you are a believer and are presented now the truth of the Trinity and you reject it, then you would in essence be rejecting the Bible and in essence be rejecting your faith. So it can work in reverse, but we can't start there. Now, I would say that a man who purports to be a Baptist minister pastoring a church who's denying the Word of God, yeah, I don't have any trouble saying the guy's not a Christian.
And now that he's going to seek out Buddha.
Yeah, so there are aspects of that. But just be careful, because Christians, we tend to say things like this. We say, well, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not a sinner like that, and I know you can't be a homosexual and be a Christian. I made some quick connections there, but you're tracking with me. That's just garbage. That's not true. You can be a homosexual and be a Christian. But a homosexual Christian in the Word ain't going to stay that way very long, because the Word's going to change them. It's going to do what it's going to do. It's going to sanctify them. It's going to convict them. And they're going to fight that fight. They're not going to surrender to that fight, right? So that's how we get there. Now, you take your sin, your greed, your pride, your arrogance, whatever it is, your answer's in the book, and the answer the book's going to give you is, yeah, you can be both. You can be saint and sinner at the same time. But that's different than saying homosexuality is okay because God says it's okay. Well, that's a perversion that's taking God's word and twisting it to where it never goes and denying the truth. That's different than the question of, can you commit suicide and go to heaven? Well, yeah, because suicide or not, it's not what gets you to heaven. But there's a deeper question there, and that is, where was the state of that person's soul that led them to the despair from which the Spirit and the Word of God promises deliverance? Well, it could be that they didn't know they could go there. That's why last week I got a little animated. I'm like the psalmist. I can't stand it when I see Christians go to wretched philosophies and psychology and psychiatry and end up taking their own lives. Well, it's because there's no hope there. Well, is that Christian not a Christian? No. They were ignorant, and they sought answers where they couldn't find any. And worse than that, they might have gone to their church first and couldn't find any. And and they might have come to you and didn't find any. And shame on us, right? Because we need to be able to point them to the Word and give them the hope they need. Yes, there are. Inerrancy. Almost, I don't know of a Christian denomination that rejects infallibility, which means that whatever the Bible says about a thing is true in principle. But most Christian denominations, and certainly the vast majority of Christian seminaries, reject inerrancy, that it's true in every word it speaks. Those are two different things. We don't need to slice it here today. It would take too much time. But understand that infallibility is almost universally accepted by all believers in any ilk. Inerrancy is widely rejected by most believers of almost every ilk, which is why 2 years ago, the ministry in Florida of Dr. R.C. Sproul had an inerrancy summit to try to re-grip inerrancy and how critical it is for Christendom, and why 2 years ago, that was 4 years ago, 2 years ago, they did the same thing out in California. The Shepherd's Conference was an inerrancy summit, because occasionally the church has to go back and re-grip these things because we lose our grasp on them because philosophies and theologies and things move in, deceptions move in, and we lose our grip. So we have a whole generation of Christians that don't even know what inerrancy means. And so when I teach Scripture, for instance, and I say my English Bible is known to have over 162,000 errors, and at the same time say my English Bible is inerrant, I mean, a genius would say, you're a nut. But I'm not a nut. And it requires the study of the interpretation and history of the Scripture to make those two resolve. We do believe there's mistakes in the Bible. Your Bible has italics to tell you this is a mistake, right? We run into that all the time. Shouldn't be here. But that's not the same thing as saying inerrant. Inerrant means that the Bible in its original autographs, as penned by the original inspired men, was absolutely perfect and without error. And we would say our English interpretations have 90 to 95% accuracy, and not one single truth is lost in any of those scribal errors. So we still have confidence in the inerrant Word of God, even though our copy that we're reading may in fact have errors in it. Those are two different things, inerrancy and errors. The inerrant aspect applies to its original. And maybe you know, maybe you don't, we do not have one word of the original, not one single word. And skeptics will say, then why would you believe in a book that you admit has errors and that you have no single copy of? Well, you would say, well, what philosophy do you embrace? Well, I'm a Platonian. I believe in Plato. Well, you have a copy of his? No. We don't have one single word Plato wrote. or Buddha or Confucius. And we have tens of thousands of scribal copies dating back to the second century, really close to the time they were written, that have proved against themselves to be incredibly accurate. But we're into way deep water now. But it's important that inerrancy, the church gave up the fight for inerrancy because of errors. And you have to be able to develop a very careful, you have to have a good conversation to get past errors and still embrace inerrancy. Well, we're watching that here, most of us here, as we walk through John 6 and we realize, or John 7, Jesus says to his brothers, the world hates me because I tell them the truth about their evil. And we made the point in our study of 6 and 7, what got Jesus into trouble wasn't his kindness or his compassion, or his, it was his words. And they're black and white, and they're clear, and they're direct, and they cut. And she's right, in defense of inclusiveness, to be liked, to be accepted, and we think even to broaden our influence, then we make the Bible less than it is. And what we need to remember is what's in front of you this morning. You will rob it of its power. And no one can be saved by a Bible stripped of its power. These are important matters. Go way beyond whether or not your cousin should go to a psychiatrist, which is kind of where we left it last week, and I apologize for that. This is way more important than that. All right, thanks, ladies.